Well, why don't you grab your Bibles, and we're going to finish up 2 Peter. Also, one last thing, the chapel store flyer, I had that in my hand. And for the married couples, spiritual warfare and marriage, I'm really good friends with the author. I wrote it. But it's an older book. It's probably 10 years old or so, but Calvary Distribution had it on their bestseller list for a while. But it is, my wife and myself, she was a contributor. I wrote the book, but and it took us 30 years to write it because it is really dealing with spiritual warfare and marriage. So if you're married and you're going through that attacks of the enemy and disruption in the home, I think this book will really be helpful to you. So take a look at that. We have John MacArthur at the Throne of Grace dealing with prayer, and also the apologetics of Jesus, Norman Geisler and Pat Zukerin. It's dealing with how to defend your faith, and then counterfeit gospels, Trevin Wax. Counterfeit gospels are appealing because they cost us less in the eyes of the world. That looks like a great book dealing with our day and age where we kind of compromise in our Christian walk. And then Teen Life Application Bible, New Living Translation. That is a great, easy-to-read translation. In fact, Greg Laurie, if you listen to Pastor Greg, Greg uses a lot of the New Living Translation. So check that out, and then a lot of the resource material at the bottom of the flyer there. Just check it out in the bookstore. And also, just encourage you, come to church hungry, not just for the Word of God, but they always cook up something great in the cafe, and you can get a good meal at a great price or good beverage just to hang out and fellowship. We just want the people to fellowship together and enjoy one another's Christian faith. So after the service, you can enjoy the bookstore and the cafe. Well, we're in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, and you have to realize that there are those that have come into the body of Christ. Back in Peter's day, we see him today in the body of Christ. I've been a Christian since the 70s. I got saved in the Jesus movement. And I was a hippie back there, but I was kind of a responsible hippie because I had a job. I had a family. I was, you know, earning a living. I had a surfboard business. And so I was, you know, I got saved during that time. But we had a lot of false teachers come in and try to sway us away from the pure Word of God. And so I realized what Peter was talking about in his day and age, the first century. We find that it was happening when I got saved. It's happening today as well. And you find that there are those that they know what the truth is, and yet they twist the truth. They know what is real and what is not, and they come in and they just pervert the gospel. There are none so blind as those who will not see. They see, but they don't want to see. They want to follow after their lustful ways, and that's what Peter is dealing with. Martin Luther King Jr., he said that nothing in the world is more dangerous than sincere ignorance, conscientious, and conscientious stupidity. What a great saying, Martin Luther King Jr. Nothing in the world is more dangerous than sincere ignorance and conscientious stupidity. In other words, you know it's wrong, but you're going to push that wrong. And even in the body of Christ, don't think that just because we're Christians, everything is a bed of roses. There's going to be those that come in, and they're going to want to stick you with their thorny, false doctrines. Will Rogers said, when ignorance gets started, it knows no bounds. And so those in the body of Christ, those in the first century, and even in the 21st century, we find that they are willingly ignorant. Now, I understand ignorance. You know, I understand not knowing. Just simply not knowing what the Bible contains and who Jesus Christ is. I mean, we were all there at one time. Some are ignorant because there's no revelation of the truth. And I think we were all there at one time. But others have been presented with the truth, but they choose ignorance instead. And so that is a bad place to be. It's bad when a person loves darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And that's what these false teachers are pushing. The case of these false leaders, these false teachers, Peter is warning about those. They have the truth. They know the truth, but they're perverting the truth. They're denying the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. He can come back at any time. We've talked about that ever since I've been a Christian from the 70s. I've looked forward to the Christ coming back. Maybe he's going to come back this year, you know, all the way back to the 70s. And I still believe that. I still believe he's going to come back in our generation in the rapture. It's the imminent return of Jesus Christ, but they deny it. The false teachers deny it. They deny God's judgment of the wicked. They deny the eternal punishment of the wicked. And they will mock you if you hold to these doctrines. And worst of all, these false teachers who should know better, and they do know better, they're influencing young believers and they're sabotaging the young believer's faith. Don't follow after them. And that's where Peter is at, and that's what he concludes in chapter 3 with. He says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring you up to a sincere mind by way of reminder." So notice he calls them beloved. Four times he's going to call them beloved in this chapter. In chapter 3, he's going to say, beloved. Peter isn't writing a corporate memo, but this is an endearing letter to brothers and sisters. They're not drones on a spiritual assembly line. Sometimes people treat the body of Christ and Christians, they're just like, you know, one on an assembly line of Christians. Let's get the work of the Lord done. No, but these are flesh and blood believers with feelings and the need to be needed. And so he calls them beloved, even when he deals with the harshness of these false teachers. Now, he's going to talk about the purpose of writing this letter. Notice he wants to stir their minds, their sincere minds, by way of reminder. By way of reminder, that's the purpose of this second letter, to stir them up, stir their minds up to the things that they already know. And he's going to warn them not to go astray. But you see, the second letter, to stirring them up to remembrance. We forget things. We're forgetful. I don't know about you, but I'm forgetful. I need to be reminded. I can't tell you how many times I've parked my car, I've gone into a store, I've come out of the store, and I go, where is my car? I totally forgot where I parked it. And so I think, if I just start walking, I'll remember. And so I start walking, but I still don't remember. And I feel like everybody knows that I don't know where my car is. And they're all looking at me. And then when I change directions, well, it might be this way, and I don't see it. I feel so stupid. You know, but I'm glad you have those fobs. I think they're called a fob, where you can press the button, and it, you know, it's to lock the car, but usually your horn honks. And I have one of those, and I'm pressing it as I'm walking. And I'm pressing it. And all of a sudden, I hear in the distance a honk, and that's my car. I can go to it. A few months ago, I went to our banker's, and I parked in the parking lot. And it has, I don't know how many tiers, how many stories. It's underground. I think it might have about 3 or 4. Maybe 4 or 5, I'm not quite sure, but I parked it and I went up. I'm thinking about the bankers because I had to meet with them. And then when I came back, I didn't know where my car was. And so I got off the elevator on the parking thing and I'm doing this, walking around, and all of a sudden I hear a faint beep. Is it over here? Beep. It wasn't even on that floor. It was up there. So I got in the elevator and I went up to the next floor. And the beep got a little stronger. It was on the next floor. Finally, I found my car. All that to say this, we're forgetful. We're forgetful. We need a reminder, especially in spiritual things. But you see, repetition is a very important tool for learning. And so Peter's not ashamed to repeat himself, but he's stirring their minds up to the sincere things that they already know. And the word there, sincere, it's really an interesting word because the root of it is out of two Greek words, and the first word is rays of sunlight, and the second word is examine. So in other words, the rays of the sunlight are to examine. In other words, maybe you buy something, and you buy something, and you're kind of in the marketplace, but it's kind of dingy there and dark, and you can't really see it, and you buy that thing, and you get it out into the sunlight and examine it, and it shows whether it's genuine. It shows the cracks. It shows the flaws. But you see, he's talking about our spiritual life. You see, the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, we can really examine our lives. Are we sincere? Are we genuine in our faith? That's an important thing. You see, are there any blemishes in our life, free of blemishes and able to bear the examination of the Son of God? Now, I know we all have flaws in our life. We all have weaknesses. But the great thing about the Holy Spirit and the conviction is God instantly forgives us. I want to be convicted. I don't want to go on in darkness and go on in sin and go on in a way where God doesn't expose that. I mean, every single day, God exposes things where I'm falling short. And I love it. I thank Him. I'm not condemned. I'm free of that. But you see, so often when we hide that, when we don't want to expose it to the light, then all of a sudden we get kind of sneaky in our faith. We just kind of are hiding out. You know, the eye is the lamp of the soul, and if the eye is clear, the whole body is full of light. But if it's dark, how great is the darkness? You see, we can come before one another, look each other in the face, and go, "Hey, man, I'm forgiven. I love it." We don't have to try to fake each other out. You see, and so that sincerity of mind, that's what he's talking about. Now, there are lots of things, you know, that I don't want, you know, he wants to stir up our sincere mind. There's a lot of things inside of me I don't want stirred up. You know, I don't want those things to be a reminder. You know, I don't want to stir those things up. They're under the blood of Christ, and I don't want to bring them back up and think about those things. You know, I don't want to be reminded of some of those things, but I do want to be reminded of that sincere faith that I began with, and I don't want to go astray. And so when that's exposed to the Son of God, through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, then I know I'm on track, as Peter is saying. And then he says that you should be, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by the apostles. So these things that you know that were spoken of beforehand, now keep those things in mind. The things that were spoken by the prophets of old and by the apostles, remember the words. Remember those words that are true. Remember the commands of the Lord that were given through the apostles. And that, remember those things because you're going to encounter false teachers. You're going to encounter false things. And you may be the target of these false teachers. That's why he's stirring them up to the sincere faith and reminding them of those things that they've learned so they can stay on track. Because there are those out there that want to turn them aside, turn them away. They want to derail their faith. And so he goes on, know this first of all. Here's the first thing that you're going to encounter, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. So you're going to try to, there are those mockers that are going to try to derail your faith. They're going to come to you, and in particular, it's going to happen in the last days. I believe we are in the last days, and the last days mockers are upon us. There are those that are in the flesh. Notice following after their own lusts. They're in the flesh. The prophets have already warned us that there will be in the last days, there will be perilous times in the last days, and there will be a judgment of God in the last days. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 says, there's the time of Jacob's trouble. In fact, Jesus, when he was around, when he taught the disciples, Olivet Discourse, he said that there would be wars and rumors of wars. In fact, unless the Lord comes back, unless he comes back, no flesh will be saved because there will be such perilous times. And these mockers will say, oh, no, there won't. There's not going to be those times. Jesus is not coming back. There's not going to be judgment. They're going to contradict everything the prophets of old and the apostles that are the foundation of church doctrine are saying. And notice what they're going to say. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, 2 weeks ago, we did a sermon Sunday morning on last day's mockers, and you can get that because we went into detail on that. And so they're going to be saying, and they're probably, I've heard it said to me, maybe you've heard it said to you, well, I've heard that Jesus is going to come back. I've heard that from my grandmother and my grandfather said that, and you've been saying that forever. I thought Jesus was coming soon. In fact, at Costa Mesa, when I first went there, they had on the side, on the side of their wall, right where the gas station is, Jesus coming soon. And I thought that is a great phrase, but now they don't have that anymore there. Not because they don't believe that, but they just changed it and they have a scripture on there. Forgot what the scripture is. But just because you don't have it written on the wall doesn't mean it's not going to happen. You see, we know it's going to happen. And there are those that are going to criticize the fact that, hey, where is this coming? You know, all is the same from the beginning of time. What a perfect scripture, what a perfect saying in the first century of what we now have in the 21st century, the theory or the teaching of uniformitarianism, which says everything has gone on from the beginning, it's not changed, and it'll continue on in the future unchanged. Yes, the evolutionary theory, but it took millions and billions of years over a slow process of change. But everything's continuing on as it was from the beginning. Uniformitarianism, which is the foundation of the atheist doctrine of evolution. Evolution is a religion of the atheist. And I dealt with that. We don't have time to deal with it in detail tonight. But why do they preach these things? Because if Jesus Christ is going to come back, if he's got a kingdom of eternal bliss for the believer, and he has a eternal damnation for the unbeliever, then that's going to mess up their love to follow after the flesh, because they love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And if they did believe in the fact that Jesus was going to come back, they would be accountable to a living God who's going to judge the deeds that a person does in the flesh. And they don't want that, so they hold and they change the teaching of the Bible to their own teaching. Their own teaching of uniformitarianism or humanistic kind of thinking. That God does not exist and your truth is not my truth and truth is relative. And so you have all that false teaching, those false teachers in our high schools, in the university. Don't buy into it, young people. And you who are parents, don't encourage your kids not to buy into that. It's a lie. These teachers don't even know what they're teaching. They're willingly ignorant. And if they looked at the evidence and they were honest with the evidence, they wouldn't believe that. And they have to ban the teaching of creationism or an intelligent designer. They have to ban that because they know that students are smart enough to look at what they're teaching in uniformitarianism and humanistic thinking and looking at what the Bible says and intelligent design, and they might come to their own conclusion and believe that there is a creator. And these false educators certainly don't want that, so they ban that kind of teaching from universities and our high schools and our elementary schools. And I think that's a shame and that's a sham. And they should be ashamed of themselves. To think that students aren't smart enough, okay, lay out your theory of evolution, but also lay out creationism. And then give the reasons why for both of them. And I mentioned Sunday morning just an incredible, you can download it, and it just escapes my mind right now, but it's the hydroplate theory. Check it out. It's based on a creator, and it's based on the flood. You see, because nobody was there at creation, and nobody was there at the flood. It's all in the Bible. So how we got to the earth as it is now, you have to have some theory. The evolutionists have their theory, the humanists have their theory, and those who believe in God have their theory. Check it out, the hydroplate theory that answers every conundrum or every difficult scientific issue that the scientists wrestle over. Why then? Why then would there be seashells in the strata on the Grand Canyon, 7,000 feet above sea level? Well, the flood answers that. And you know, it's kind of interesting when you look at some of the evidence that they want to hide from the students. The flood, it had become a fixed fact in the memory, and I'm quoting from this journal, in the fixed memory of early inhabitants of the Babylonia, and now within the last few years, an actual layer of mud evidently deposited by the flood has been found in three separate places. Ur, which was 12 miles from the traditional site of the Garden of Eden at Pharah and traditional home of Noah, 60 miles further up the river, and at Kish, a suburb of Babylon, 100 miles still further up the river, and possibly also at the fourth place, Nineveh, 300 miles still further up the river. At Ur, city of Abraham, the joint expedition of the University Museum at Pennsylvania and the British Museum under the leadership of Dr. C.L. Woolley, this was a number of years ago, near the bottom of the Ur mounds underneath several strata of human occupation, a great bed of solid water-laid clay 8 feet thick without admixture of human relics with yet the ruins of another city buried beneath it, Dr. Woolley said that 8 foot of sediment implied a very great depth and long period of water, and it could have been put there by any, it could not have been put there by any ordinary overflow of river, but only by some vast inundation of biblical flood. The civilization underneath the floor layer was so different from above it that it indicated to Dr. Woolley that a sudden and terrific break in the continuity of history. Also, the Babylonian, Assyrian, Egyptian, Persian, Hindu, Greeks, Chinese, Fiji Island, Island people, Aborigine, American, Indians, Brazilians, Peruvians, and indeed every branch of whole human race have a tradition of a great deluge that destroyed all human except one family, and which impressed itself indelibly on the memory of the ancestors of all these races before they separated. All these myths are intelligible only on the supposition that some such event did actually occur, such a universal belief not springing from some instinctive principle of our nature must be based on historical fact. And so because there is a flood record in every society around the world, and the evidence that there was a flood, history says there was a flood. Let the students look at this. Let students ponder over these things, and let them come to the decision instead of brainwashing them into a false way of teaching. And these are false teachers in our universities and in our educational systems who hide the other side of the coin and letting the students. I get very angry at that because that's, you know, basically what they taught me when I was young. It hadn't really come into fruition like it is now, but yet they deny the facts. They deny the facts and believe the lie. And I don't know if you've heard now, there's a senator that just came out. There's a lot of murders that are taking place in New York City, and this senator came out and said it's because of global warming that you're having all those shootings. Oh, really? What evidence? Global warming? That is a falsehood in itself. In the 70s, they were talking about a new ice age. And 40 years later, now global warming? Get your story straight. I could have said back then, I failed political science because of the ice age that's happening. You know, blame it on, you know, something. But you see, it's just amazing. I think the great sage Forrest Gump said it well. Stupid is as stupid does. You know, and really, when you believe a lie, or when you reject the truth, then you're going to believe a lie. And what about the Holocaust now? Now, Morsi, the leader there in Egypt, one of his key advisors is denying the Holocaust because Morsi, what did he say a couple years ago? That the Jewish race came from pigs and they came from monkeys. And so now this is, and this fella, his advisor, is overseeing the media, printed and media ministry that is on radio and TV, overseeing that. What lies people come up with when they don't believe the truth. And so there's none so blind as those that will not see. Well, he goes on here and he talks about really the fact, the inundation of the earth. He says, when they maintain this, that there is no creator, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, which is interesting. It's a new scientific fact. The scientists have now discovered that it's not just a lot of exotic gases that form the earth. And I mentioned this Sunday morning that, and I said, okay, I'm going to make a prediction. It's not really a prediction. The Bible has already said it. But you're going to find that scientists are now going to say in the future that what we find in the universe, water was a key element in creation. And sure enough, I've got the article. I read the article on Sunday morning that water is a key element. They've changed it now that water has become a key element. It's just not exotic gases. But that's what the Bible said. The earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And so here, even denying the flood, denying the Creator, denying the flood, but the present heavens and earth, by His word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. You see, he's saying today, here's the danger of denying the fact that there's a creator and there's a flood, because there is a judgment coming in the future. And that's what the Bible is saying. Today, the heavens and earth, they're reserved for fire for a cleansing of planet earth. The judgment and the destruction of the ungodly, as it's saying here. The false teachers, they deliberately are ignorant of the facts. Selective learning. They'll only learn what they want to learn, only what they want to see. Don't confuse me with facts. My mind is made up. And they're willingly ignorant of these things. And that is a very dangerous thing in society. Robert Browning, the poet, said that ignorance is not innocence, but it's sin. It's sin. It's the sin of ignorance. It's the wanting to be blind to the facts. And that's what he's saying here. The the sin of ignorance. And the greater the ignorance, the greater the dogmatism. Don't you see that in our society? That they're dogmatic against the gospel, against the preaching of the word of God, against the resurrection, against judgment, against eternal punishment in a heaven. And that's what ignorance does. You see, we have two competing Bibles. You have the Bible of the humanist and the uniformitarianists and those that say that there's no real truth in society. Your truth is not my truth. And then you have the absolute truth of the Word of God. And you see, you're going to be less and less received into this society that is going the way of the humanistic kind of teachings. But I say you need to stand. You need to stand up to the truth of the Word of God, because you know the stars are brightest when the night is blackest. And you see, night is coming when no man can work. Work while it's light. And so we need to proclaim the truth of the Word of God, because a person's eternal life depends upon what do they follow, the lies of the humanist or the truth of the Word of God. Well, he goes on, he says, but do not let this one fact escape. Notice fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, God lives in the eternal, timeless time dimension where there really is no time. He lives in the eternal now. It's not a long period of time or a short period of time. It's the eternal now. You don't have a clock there in eternity, and that's where we're headed. And so to him, time is not the issue, especially when it comes to salvation. And now he's going to talk about what we talked about this morning. We talked about the patient waiting of God. And so in terms of salvation, God doesn't deal with, you know, with time elements, one day or 1,000 years. I mean, if we had our way, Christ would come back right now. You know, when I first got saved, I thought, oh, the Lord definitely is going to come back, you know, soon. Come back, Lord. It was kind of a selfish, you know, thing where I wanted the Lord to come back so I wouldn't have to go through all the, you know, the trials and stuff. But you see, we can be selfish. God's not. And so he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So notice, that's what we taught on this morning. These four elements within God: his promise, his patience, man's perishing, and man repenting. And so we emphasize God's patience. If Jesus came back maybe then when we wanted him to come back, then many wouldn't be saved. If he came back 5 years ago, how many have been saved 5 years or less? Raise your hand. How many have committed their lives to the Lord 5 years or less? All right. Yeah, you see? How about maybe 2 years or less? Raise your hand if you've been saved 2 years or less. You see, that's the point. God waits out our stubbornness. Sometimes we're stubborn. We don't, you know, we don't come around for a while, and so he waits us out. And the Bible lays out the fact in Romans chapter 25, there is a full number of believers that are going to be saved, that are going to come into the body of Christ before the rapture of the church. There's a full number, and you can see it in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And he says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed as to the mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness or the full number of the Gentiles be come in, and then all Israel will be saved. In other words, he's talking about the church age. There's a certain number, and only God knows that number. When all those are saved, then the rapture of the church, then God turns again to the nation of Israel. And we see him dealing with the nation of Israel, and ultimately, eventually, the nation as a whole will be saved. Just like, remember when America was called a Christian nation? Not every single person in America was saved. and the U.S. was saved, but we were known as a Christian nation. And so at that time, there will be a outpouring of the Spirit upon the nation of Israel, and they will know the Lord at that time. And not only that, not only that there's a full number that must come in, but also the fact that God reveals his love to us by putting up with rebellious people. God, why don't you judge them? Why don't you deal with them? They're so evil. They're so wicked. Look at what they're doing. And the Bible tells us why he doesn't. In Romans chapter 9, verse 22 and 23 says, "But if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction," God could say, you know what? I'd wipe them out right now because I know there's nothing I don't know, and I know they're not going to repent. So, you know, I can wipe them out right now. But you know what? I don't wipe them out right now. You know why? "And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." In other words, he puts up with those rebels. He puts up with those unbelievers who he knows will never repent. They will never turn. And he puts up with them because he wants to show us the riches of his glory, the riches of his grace. We think, man, I would have dealt with them a long time ago, but wow, Lord, you are so merciful, so gracious to them who it seems deserve heavy punishment. Then, Lord, you put up with me and you forgive me in my folly and in my weakness. You see, so it really displays not only the fact that God's waiting for that full number, but he's also revealing his riches to those who are saved. Well, he goes on, verse 10, "and especially those but verse 10, chapter 3, but the day of the Lord will come." Notice he's patient, "but the day of the Lord will come." It's going to happen. "And it will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." You see, he will come, the day of the Lord. Now, when we think of the day of the Lord, it's not just one event. It's a series of events. It's kind of like the Olympics. When you think of the Olympics, it's not just one event. There are a lot of events in the Olympics, in the period of time that the Olympics are held. I don't even know how many days the Olympics are held, but they have a lot of activities in the Olympics, whether it be Winter Olympics or Summer Olympics, but a series of events. And the day of the Lord is a time where God is going to intervene. God is sovereignly going to intervene in human history. He's going to intervene in the affairs of man, and the first thing that is going to set off the day of the Lord is the rapture of believers. God will intervene in human history when he takes the church home to be with him. And then that will trigger the Antichrist being revealed. "He who hinders will do so until he's taken out of the way," 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Where is the Holy Spirit? Well, he's in the church. He dwells within the believers, and when the Holy Spirit is taken, the church will be taken. And the Holy Spirit will not cease to exist on planet Earth. It'll be much like the Old Testament. I mean, the Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Godhead. He'll still be here, but his activity will be different than it is now in the church age, where he's now indwelling every believer that comes to faith in Christ. And then the Antichrist will be revealed for that seven-year period of time. And we know that the wrath of God, or the great tribulation, will take place during that seven-year period. And then the judgment of God will take place, especially when Christ comes back at his second coming with all those glorified believers, you and me. He comes back to planet Earth at his second coming. He sets the goats on his left, the sheep on his right. The sheep go into the millennial reign, that thousand-year millennial reign. The goats go in to the punishment, the torment at that time. And then after that final, or after that thousand-year millennial reign, Satan, who is now bound in the abyss, will be loosed for just a short period of time. And those on planet Earth that never had a chance to either serve God out of a free will or not, they had to serve God. Now they'll be given a choice. They've had 1,000 years of a benevolent dictatorship, a benevolent righteous reign of Christ, but now they have a choice. Do you want to serve under this righteous reign, or do you want to follow Satan, who now rebels? And unfortunately, and I can't understand it, there will be multitudes that will follow Satan. Then the final judgment will come upon planet Earth. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will dwell forever in righteousness there. And death and hell, Satan, the false prophet, and the beast thrown into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. But those events talk about the day of the Lord. That's the culmination of all that we have in the end times. And so when he talks about the day of the Lord, but notice what he talks about here, where he says it's going to come as a thief. There's the rapture. He's going to come as a thief in the night. No one knows the day or the hour when the Lord's going to come for us. So be ready. And then it says, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burnt up. Now that's interesting. The heavens, or the physical universe, it will, notice what it says, that it will pass away with a roar. With the term there in the Greek is a hissing. It's a crackling, as if being consumed in fire. And the elements, it's like the atoms made up of neutrons, protons, electrons. It's almost as though we're seeing right here in the scripture an ancient description of nuclear fission. The elements, the atom split, and the atom, the atomic reaction, the melting of the elements, that's what it seems like we see here. Atoms, the building blocks of matter, they're either reconfigured when they melt, that they're disintegrated, or there's a melting, there's a destruction. The term there, destruction, is a loosing of something tied together. And when atomic fission takes place, the splitting of the atom, the atomic bomb, that's where you get that huge reaction, that release of that incredible energy, destroying the elements. Well, either a destruction of the elements, or a destruction and a reconfiguration, God can do that, because there's a new heaven and a new earth. He can reconfigure that. We don't exactly know how that's going to happen. Some people think, well, that's going to be a nuclear holocaust, where all the nations are going to, you know, shoot their missiles, and we're going to have, well, I'm not so sure about that. I'm not really persuaded on that side, because this says that God's going to do this. This is going to be a divine action and a reaction to man's sin. The earth will be in such a rotten condition that God will do that. The Bible says that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things are held together. I think at this point, Jesus is just going to let go. Things, you're going to have a meltdown, a reconfiguration. And our existence is not going to be like we experience it now. And then he says in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and in godliness? So it's a declaration. It's not a question. Well, does anybody have any idea what kind of people we ought to be? No, it's not saying that. It's not asking a question. It's making a declaration. Since these things are on the horizon, those who are believers in Christ, those who are faithful Christians, take heed. We're to live in this world that is destined to perish with the mindset that our lifestyle is to have a holy conduct. Holy, we're separated from our old lifestyle, our own sinful lifestyle, and set apart for Christ. Holy conduct. We live for Christ and for godliness. God-likeness. You see, that's what we're to be like. Recognizing that these things are going to be destroyed. Looking for, verse 12, and hastening the coming day of the Lord, and on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. Again, so typical of nuclear fission. And so, you see, with our eye on the reality of Christ's return, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, these are great verses for us because it said, Beloved, here's our eye on the reality of Christ's return. Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. Therefore, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So when we're having our eyes fixed on the return of Christ, it has a purifying effect upon our lives. You see, at his return, and then we are in our eternal state, our eternal state. I think one of the most exciting parts of going to Israel. If you've been to Israel with us, or if you want to go with us, we'll probably go in about a year and a half. Again, this time we want to go more towards summertime when you get the 3 extra hours of light. Because I kind of think in my mind, wow, 3 extra hours of light over a 2-week period of time, that gives us like an extra day or two. So we're going to go at that time. But one of the most exciting things in going on any journey, especially to Israel, is the planning, the preparation, the anticipation. Wow, that's really exciting if you've been to Israel. But isn't that the same way with our faith? The anticipation of that we're going to be with the Lord, the planning and the preparation. And so that's what he's saying. We're looking for that day. And that excites us, and that keeps our life pure, even as he is pure, as 1 John says. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, the idea of what we're looking for, a new heaven and new earth, the Greek term is different from before. This will be different from before. That's why I think it'll not just be a meltdown of the elements, but also a reconfiguration. God will transform those. He will morph those into something new, something exciting, different from before, new in quality. Renewed or newly created is what it's talking about. And notice, righteousness is going to reign supreme. That will be the new atmosphere. Right now, Satan is the god of this atmosphere. There's all sorts of evil stuff that run through the atmosphere. Put evil things into our minds. Put evil things on the screen, in our minds and in our hearing. Evil things just run rampant. But it's not going to be that way. Righteousness runs, will reign supreme, and that will be the atmosphere of the earth at that time. And he says, therefore, brethren, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Third time, beloved. What an endearing term. And since our mindset is anticipating the Lord's return and our eternal condition at that time, live out our life on earth in peace, just in God's peace, peace with all people, and with spotless character. That's what he's saying, and with blameless reputation. That's in stark contrast. Remember, he's talking about the sensual conduct of false believers. An absolute stark contrast to the sensuality, the sensual behavior of those false teachers. Spotless character, well, only Christ can do that. But you see, if we have our focus, it's not perfection, it's direction. If you take care of the direction of your life, God will take care of the perfection, that spotless character, that blameless conduct. And then we're ending off here, and he says in verse 15, "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." So here, talking about Paul, and really, at this point, Paul was martyred by the time that Peter wrote this, because Peter wasn't martyred long after his letter, 2 Peter. But Paul had already been put to death for his faith. And all Paul's writings have already gone out there. They're already in circulation. And so the false teachers would get these letters, even as Paul said to the Corinthians, he wrote a letter and he said, "And some letters have been written as though I had wrote them." And he said, "I didn't write them." And so even that twisted teaching of Paul had gone out there, twisting Paul's gospel of grace, trying to turn it into a license of sin. Oh, grace, yeah, but you could sin all you want. Antinomianism. You know, you could live an immoral lifestyle and still be forgiven by God. You know, just ask forgiveness, you know, right before you die. Antinomianism. You know, and also they would twist Paul's preaching of grace. They would twist Paul and his doctrine where the person of Christ would be twisted. That Christ was not all God and all man. Oh, yeah, he was all God, but he was just a phantom, docetism, where when he walked, he was not really all human. He did not leave footprints. Or Gnosticism, where, yes, he was all man, but he wasn't God, like the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons teach. The Christ Spirit came on him at his baptism, but the Christ Spirit left him on the cross. He was all man, but he wasn't all God. You see, they would twist these things, and that's what he's saying here. Watch out for them twisting some of these things. And he says, "You therefore, beloved," fourth time, "beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory from now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Now, since we know, he's saying, since we know that these false teachers are around, and since they're going to come out, you know, they're going to come out, be alert, be on the alert, and be forewarned. Being forewarned is being forearmed. Since these things are going to happen, beloved, the exhortation to grow, grow, grow. You can know the counterfeit by knowing the real. Know the real Jesus. You know him through the Word of God. You know him with your mind and you know him with your heart. Know him that way. And so grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as he ends, notice it's just a statement of Christ's deity, the Lord and Savior. To him be the glory. I mean, you give the glory to God. And he's talking about Jesus, to glory, because Jesus is God. And then he ends off with now and to the day of eternity. Amen. He ends off, so be it. Let's stand and let's pray, and then we're going to sit down, give you just a little bit of a stretch here. And then we'll have the ushers. Ushers can come on forward, and we're going to partake of communion. Father, we thank you so much. Lord, we thank you for your word, and what a strong exhortation to go and grow in the things of the Lord and not give our hearts over to false teachers, false doctrine, sensuality. We all are in the flesh. Lord, we all have those temptations. Lord, none of us are any different than the other. Lord, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. Lord, all of us, our heart is wicked and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But Lord, we thank you so much that you have redeemed us. You've redeemed us from our sin, from the kingdom of darkness. You've translated us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and given us forgiveness of sin. And so, Lord, I pray that we might keep short accounts with you. Lord, that when we are tempted, Lord, that sincere faith that we have, that light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit as he convicts us, we would just thank the Lord and pray to the Lord that we might be forgiven of that thought, of that action, of that attitude, Lord, and just go on. It's direction. You take care of perfection. And Lord, what good news that is. And we thank you. And we end off this book by celebrating through the Lord's table, who Jesus is to us, through the bread and the cup. And so, Lord, we thank you, and we just praise you. And if there are any here that have not yet trusted Christ as Savior, I want you to pray this prayer with me. You can pray it quietly, silently. It's simply asking Christ to forgive your sin and come into your heart and live inside of you and change you from the inside out. You can do that by simply saying, Jesus, come into my heart tonight. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin and I turn to you tonight. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we be seated? And why don't you pass out the communion elements, and I'll come back up and I'll pray for all of us, and then we'll close off.
You laid it all aside. worship of angels' voices. You put on flesh and died for me. You laid it all aside. All aside, you laid it all aside, for me.
Jesus took the bread and after a blessing, he broke it. He gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you." And Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for what we're remembering here, Lord, and almost 2,000 years ago, Lord, what you did in that upper room, Lord, right before you went to the cross, fulfilling that Passover celebration, Lord, where the angel of death passed over. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have now passed over our life to where those who live and believe in you shall never die. Lord, we just thank you that we go from glory to glory. We go from this life glorifying you to the next life, face to face with you. Father, we just thank you for your forgiveness of sin. And Lord, if there be any trace elements in our heart of sin, we just confess it to you now. Lord, and we just say we're so sorry. Lord, we just don't want to be that way. Lord, we want to be all that you want us to be. Lord, we love you so much. We just do. Just bless you, Lord, as you blessed them that night when you gave them the bread. And Lord, as we hold in our hand this bread that's pierced and striped, speaks of the work that you did, Lord, when you went to the cross. You took upon yourself the penalty that was due us. Lord, you were pierced through for our iniquities. Lord, and by your stripes we're healed. Lord, and we thank you so much, God, for that healing. We thank you so much for the work, the new work that you do in each one of our lives. And so, Lord, we just open ourselves up to all that you desire to do, that healing in us. Lord, it may be physically, it may be emotionally, it may be spiritually. Lord, we pray that you do. Just touch our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, let's partake of the bread together. And Jesus took the cup, and giving thanks, he gave it to them and saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my body, which is a covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sin." And Father, I just sometimes think about how impossible it was to be different than I was before. And that was before I knew you. And I think all of us felt that way. How is it possible to be different? How is it possible to really know God? How is it possible to have our sin and our guilt forgiven? And yet you've done that. Lord, and we thank you and we love you for that. It's not based on deeds that we do in righteousness, but it's based on the work that you've done on the cross, that our sins are forgiven and that we believe in that finished work. And so, Lord, we thank you that we can leave this place guilt-free. And Father, I pray that if there are those that are struggling with condemnation, those that are struggling with past sins that they just can't seem to shake, can't seem to get them out of their minds, and how the enemy just constantly badgers them and bugs them and condemns them. Lord, I pray that you do a new work, a fresh work in their life. They realize that the sinless Son of God is the one that died for the sins of the world, and his blood is sufficient to cleanse all people of all times, of all ages of sin. And so, Lord, we realize there's nothing too difficult for you to cleanse us and wash us and cause us to be guilt-free. And so we thank you for this cup that recognizes your forgiveness of sin. Let's partake together. Amen.